Now I'd like to turn you back to Galatians chapter 4. You might have guessed what I want to preach from this evening. It's verse 4 and 5. That's Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, of course, at this time of year, there is a lot of attention drawn to the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to this passage, the setting of it doesn't seem at all connected with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. But Paul is definitely referring to it here when he says in verse 4 that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. In actual fact, this is the only reference to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul makes in any of his letters. And this is how he puts it. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So we see the enormity of meaning in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen in this aim, stooping so low and sinners raising to heavenwards by God's almighty plan. He sent his Son to redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive adoption as sons. How enormous that aim is. And it gives us an idea of the enormity of what happened when Jesus Christ was born. And in turn, the enormity of redemption. The work of redemption is so great. And it is only, its greatness is only seen in the light of the enormity of the person who comes to achieve it. God sent forth his Son. And that's the focus of my message this evening. Who is the Redeemer? Who is this Redeemer? Who is this child in the manger? Who is this in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? And from this verse, I'd like to mention just a few things. I'm not going to say everything that could be said about this particular verse, but we see a few things here. We see, first of all, that, of course, he's the sent one. God sent forth his Son. Now, the word sent is the word from which we get the word, the New Testament word for apostle. But apostle means sent one. And this is the same word that is used here. Jesus Christ was sent. Jesus Christ is God's apostle par excellence. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1 says, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our faith. He is the one that has been sent from God. There are numerous references to his being sent in the New Testament. Luke chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus says to his foes, he says, the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. John chapter 3 and verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John chapter 5 and 36. Jesus says, the very works that I'm doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. John 6:29. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, we must be careful to stress that this sending was not a coerced thing. There was a man who who said that the idea that Christ took out the burden for our sins is something which was akin to cosmic child abuse. Absolutely awful. This is supposed to be a Baptist man, very well internationally known. But you know, Christ wasn't coerced into being sent to this earth. He was complicit in the whole thing. His coming was very voluntary. In actual fact, his coming was in accordance with a mutually hatched out plan for the salvation of people. The Son came as well as being sent. What did he say? For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I came. He says in Luke 12:49, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it would be already kindled. John 8:42, I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. You see how these coming and sending goes together? No, he came. I came from God, he says in John 16:27. I came from the Father and have come into the world. John 17:8, when he's praying on the night before he died, he says to his heavenly Father, I have given them the words you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. You see, it's a joint venture here. Why is that significant? Well, Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. He is our great high priest. And in Hebrews 5:1 it says this about priests. It said, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. In verse 4 he says, and no one takes this honor to himself, but only when called by God. Jesus came as our high priest. He was sent, however, by God. It was, what I want to stress here, friends, is that it was a divine initiative. It was God who took the initiative to save people from their sins, to save them from the universal damnation that sin had brought the world into. He came to save people from that. Redemption is not something that springs from us seeking after God. It is because he came. You remember the wonderful story that Jesus told about the 99 sheep. And the 100 sheep, one got lost. And what did the shepherd do? He went and he sought the sheep. That's a great picture of redemption. He came when we were lost, when we were threatened with eternal death. He came. He came. As the one who was sent from his Father. So the wonder of the incarnation is that the demonstration that the very one whose law had been broken, God himself's law, his law had been broken, but he is the very one who initiates the way of forgiveness for those breakages of his law. He whose law threatens the sinner also provides for their safety in the Lord Jesus Christ. He provides for the salvation from sin's punishment and pollution and power. He is the one who did it. He took the initiative. And the fact that it took, and we have to think this as well, friends, the fact that it took God's initiative to save men shows us that there can be no other possible means. It must be God's way or no way. He took that initiative. He also, because he took the initiative to fulfill his plan of redemption through the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, it guarantees that it works. It guarantees that the redemption purchased by his Son at the price of his own precious blood is acceptable to God the Father who sent him. It tells us, in the words of the hymn writer, he cannot turn away the presence of his Son. And if you go to the Lord, to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, he says he cannot turn you away. Guaranteed, because God was the initiator and the executor of salvation. So, Jesus is the sent one, the one sent from God. He is also the unique one. God sent forth his Son, it says. Now, Jesus is God's unique Son. And at first blush, we might think this is rather strange, because we know in Scripture there are various people or beings who are referred to as being the sons of God. Adam, for instance, you find that in Luke chapter 2, 3:38, right at the end of Jesus' genealogy as it's described there, it talks about the son of Adam, the son of God. Adam was called the son of God. We noticed on Thursday week that God, there is a godly seed in the Old Testament. In Genesis 6, 2, it mentions the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair. The Israelites as a nation were called the sons of God. Malachi 2 and verse 10 says, they say, have we not all one father? They were claiming to be sons. What about the angels? You remember in Job 1 and verse 6. And also chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also amongst them. I love the description in Job 38:7. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. He's talking about the angels. So, on the one hand, it says, we are saying that Jesus was his son, his unique son. In the scriptures, we see several beings who are mentioned as sons. Yet five times in the New Testament, four times, I think, in John's Gospel, and certainly in John's writings, that this phrase occurs, that Christ is referred to in the authorized version as the only begotten Son of God. There are other sons, but he is the only begotten Son. ESV calls him the only Son. The NIV calls him the one and only Son. How do we understand this then? There seem to be sons, and yet there's the one and only, the only begotten Son. Well, we can perhaps understand this a little better if we bring Abraham into the picture. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. It's the same phrase. Only begotten son. But that doesn't seem to tally with the facts, does it? Because Abraham had already had a son called Ishmael. And this putative human sacrifice, Isaac, was not Abraham's only begotten son. He had another son. How do we reconcile that? Well, we have to think of it in terms of this. The term is used of Isaac, the only begotten son is used of Isaac, because he was the only truly legitimate heir to the promise that God had made. Hebrews 11:18 goes on to say, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Paul adds a spiritual dimension to this sonship. Romans 9 and verse 6 and 7 says, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Christ is God's only true son, as it were. He is begotten, not created. All the rest are created sons. But he is begotten of God's very essence. Eternally begotten. There never was a time when God wasn't a father. And there never was a time when the Son wasn't the Son. He was eternally generated in the Trinity. And so, what is the significance of this? Well, the significance of the title, the Son of God, is this, that it designates Jesus as being God. You say, well, calls him Son of God. Listen to what Jesus says in John 10:33 and following. The Jews answered him, that's Jesus, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you were gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you were blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. They said, you're blaspheming. You're calling yourself God. And Jesus said, you are telling me I'm blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God. You see, in the Jewish mind, to be the Son of God was to claim to be God himself. And that's the significance. And so, again, we see the wonder of salvation. The wonder of redemption is this, that not only was God the instigator, the initiator of the whole scheme of redemption, but God actually executed the plan himself. For he came in the person of his son, who was born of a woman, in order to offer that humanity which he took in the womb on the cross as our salvation. God himself, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Ah, God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. The wonder of redemption is, friends, that we hang on a crucified God. He is the Son of God. He is the one not only who was sent, but he is the one who is absolutely unique. No wonder the scripture says there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. But he was also the promised one, wasn't he? He was born of a woman, it says here. Now, this sort of has reference to his virgin birth, first of all, doesn't it? He was born of a woman. There's no man involved. Now, I know a lot of people think, well, this is, there was no man involved to, because, well, it ensured that then Adam's sin wasn't passed on to him. And they try to say that Christ remains sinless because Adam's sin wasn't passed on to him, because he wasn't born of a man, he was born of a woman. Of course, that doesn't hold water, does it, really, when you think about it? We're told, for instance, in 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Eve was as much a sinner as Adam was. Mary said in Luke chapter 1 and 47, my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. She was a sinner and she needed saving. Luke traces human lineage back to Adam, as we've seen, the Son of God. The man there, Adam, is emphasized. David reminds us, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Sin did my mother conceive me. You see, but we don't need to think that Mary was without sin. We don't need to think that that the virgin birth was so that he was protected from original sin, as it were. No, no. The virginality of Christ's birth was there to underline his supernatural origin. This had never happened before, and it will never happen again. It singles him out again in his uniqueness. It was meant to point out his special nature, to mark him out as being the same as man, but yet different. It was meant to emphasize that he had his being in God. His virgin birth was unique in order to emphasize his uniqueness. He was fully human. He was born of a woman. He took our human frame. You remember again Philippians chapter 2, which tells us that though he was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and was made in the likeness of men. Now, don't get diverted by this word likeness of men. It's not implying that he was just similar to men. In the next clause, it goes on to say, he took upon himself the form of a servant. And the word for form, I think we've mentioned this before, form is the essential form that doesn't change. It's like as human beings, we are born or we're conceived, and the moment we're conceived, we're human beings, we're human. But you know, that embryo grows into a fetus. That fetus becomes a child. That child becomes a teenager. The teenager becomes a married man. The teenager, the married man becomes the mature man and then the older man. He changes. I look very much different today than I did when I was in the womb. But I'm human all the way through. The form, the outward form changes, but the inner form does not. And that's what happened with Christ. He was in the form of God, the essential form of God. That was his existence, his schema, his scheme, his appearance changed. He was made in the likeness of men. It speaks of how he appeared before men. And this phrase that he was made in the likeness of men leaves room for the fact that he was more than a mere man. The wonder of the incarnation, friends, is that it was, again, the second person of the Trinity who made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. This is the infleshing of God. When we come to Christmas, it isn't all the tinsel and the toys and the what have you. It's the infleshing of God into that little baby. But more to the point is, why did he take upon himself this humanity? Why the incarnation? Hebrews 2:9 following puts it this way. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Our salvation was only made perfect because Jesus was made in the form of man and suffered in that flesh for us. Hebrews 2:16. It is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. That's why he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Do you see what that says there? It says two things, doesn't it? It says he took upon himself that flesh in order to give that up, to have it broken. And also because he took that flesh so that he knows what you're going through and what I'm going through. He's lived in this world of sin. He's rubbed shoulders with sinners who hated him, who eventually crucified him. He knows what we're going through. He feels each pain and pang. He knows what is going through the human heart and mind. He knows our condition. He's been here. You know, that's very often what people say when they talk to people who are going through a rough time. They'll say, oh yeah, I've been there. Well, Jesus can say it to each one of us in all our needs. He was the promised one because he was the seed of the woman. Again, we've looked at this recently on Thursday nights. I will put enmity between you, says God, and talking to Satan, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And that was fulfilled, beginning to be fulfilled at Bethlehem. It the wonder of the incarnation, friends, is this, that God, it had taken centuries, it had taken millennia from that promise in the garden to that birth in Bethlehem. Taken millennia, but God kept his promise and he brought it to pass. And the incarnation tells us, friends, that God always keeps his promises and we can trust in his promises and that he always keeps them in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:19 says, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who we proclaimed among you, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. Of course, and finally, he is also the obedient one. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Born under the law. This really refers back to Paul's argumentation, which runs from chapter 3 into this chapter. His argument seems to be that the law, that is the law of Moses, was added to the promise of the seed. But that law, it captivated, it captured, it imprisoned, it enslaved those who were unable to yield perfect obedience to it. We were sons, we were slaves, not sons. That's what verse 1 says. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave. And that's what they were. We read about that at the end of Galatians chapter 4 with Hagar and the bondage there. But God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. How did he redeem us? Well, we know that he who is the Son voluntarily subjected himself to the law of God. Nobody has ever kept the law of God except Jesus Christ. He has kept it not only in letter, but also in spirit. He did not only refrain from breaking the law, he did everything else that God ever commanded him to do. That made him sinless. That constitutes the Son of God sinless. That is the Messiah. He perfectly kept the law which Adam at first transgressed, which Israel habitually ignored, and which the Gentiles unrighteously suppressed. Christ kept it perfectly. He didn't deserve to die. But he did. Well, isn't that what his Father commanded him? Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. God said, this has to be done. Sin has to be atoned for. Sin has to be punished. And to achieve redemption, you must suffer the curse of the law. And Christ took the punishment for his people's sins. He who was sinless was able, because he was sinless and infinite God, he was able to take the infinite wrath of Almighty God against his people's sins. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. The wonder of the incarnation is that the Son of God came to keep the law which we had broken, to undergo the curse which we deserved, so that we might be counted, and this is the most wonderful thing, isn't it, of all, so that we might be accounted as law keepers. That's what being justified means. That we might be therefore acquitted from sin's condemnation. George Rawson's communion hymn rightly points us from the cross to the consummation, and that, and thus with that dark betrayal night, with the last advent we unite by one blessed chain of loving right until he comes, it says. When we come around the Lord's table, we look to that day when he comes again. But Paul in this section points us from the cross, as it were, to the cradle. And he answers the question who we posed in our first second hymn. Who is this in yonder stall? He is the sent one. He's the unique Son of God. He is the promised one. He is the obedient one. I could go on from these verses and talk about him being the timely one, the redeeming one, the adopting one. Maybe another time. But when we look at all those designations of Christ and put them all together, we can sing, join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that mortals ever knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak his worth, too mean to set my Saviour forth. All we can do in the view of this, friends of Christ, is, O come, let us adore him. Let's do so as we sing our closing hymn. O come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant, O come ye to Bethlehem.